some of us don't plan appropriately for the future, and that guy didn't plan for the future. Do you know, I sometimes wonder if we held and went into one of our big shopping centres and held a survey and went round with a little notebook and pencil, or did a Nestor Ransom with a microphone or a little tape recorder, and went round and asked people, what does the future hold for you? I wonder what kind of answers we'd get. I think you'd get the answers from the first individual, the Doom Merchant. Have you met them? Oh, things aren't like they were when I were a lad, you know. Things are going from bad to worse, and they'd quote the economy, and they'd quote what's happening around the world, and all the breakup of everything that I hold precious. The Doom Merchants, have you met them? Everything's negative. Then I think you might have met a second group of people, and these are the eternal optimists. Oh, don't you worry about the future. Things have a habit of working out in the end. You know, things will be okay eventually. You know, it's just a little spill we're going through. Oh, everything will be all right at the end. The eternal optimist. Have you met those two? Because I have. Completely lack of reality. It reminds me of a story of the kids. We have five of them, bless the darling hearts. And, you know, you can imagine going down to the sweet shop one day and there's this sign. Free sweets tomorrow. Oh, he come back terribly excited. Mum, free sweets tomorrow. And they go running down to the sweet shop the following day. Say, where's our free sweets? Our free sweets, hey, free sweets tomorrow. And of course, that tomorrow never comes. And that good future, the eternal optimist thinks, I wonder whether it'll ever come. But then you may meet a third group of people. He said, what of the future? They might be the most honest, and they said, you know, I just haven't a clue. I don't know what the future holds. It reminds me of a little boy at school. He was asked a very different algebraic question by his very fearful master. And this kid hadn't a clue what the answer was. So he'd always heard that attack is the best form of defence. He said, well, what do you think, sir? To which the headmaster said, boy, I don't think, I know. And the boy said, I don't think I know either, sir. And there's so many people like that, they just do not know what the future holds. I would hope you might meet a fourth type of person who says, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And you may remember those old television programs many years ago, Your Life in Their Hands, do you remember? When you'd have films of the doctors and the surgeons taking you through different operations, and indeed there are so many now on television of surgeons and medics and everything else. It seems to be that the whole BBC sort of has gone medical at times, and some of it's not always necessarily terribly accurate. But the question is, today, in my own profession, in life, in every aspect, in whose life is our, in whose hands is our life? What are we trusting in for the future? Where do we go? Now, you know, in my profession, we do have some tremendous parallels with not just our life now, but our spiritual life as well. And sometimes, you know, people don't think about the future until something suddenly comes up and jolts and hits them. I wonder how many people in Japan thought about the future before that disaster. I wonder how many suddenly thought, in a few seconds' time, my life is going to be completely changed. I may lose many of my family. I may lose my home. What's the future hold for me? And you know, often we don't think about the future until we're suddenly really hit. Now, a few years ago, many of you will remember, in my own city in Sheffield, we had a bit of a disaster at a football match. Do you recall what happened at Hillsborough? Yeah. FA Cup semi-final. Whole load of drunken supporters rushed the ground, pushed in. On that day, 93 young people lost their lives. I wonder if you'd asked them that question as they were entering that football ground. What's the future? Hey, great match. Liverpool for the cup. Yeah. Bet not one of them would say, well, I most likely am not going to survive this match. See, they didn't think of the future. And so many of us don't until suddenly brought up by a disaster. I never forget one little incident after that Hillsborough disaster. One of the anaesthetists in my hospital, one of the intensivists, came down and said to me, "Bill, I can't cope up there anymore. We've got young person after young person after young person on ventilators, life support machines. We're just having to turn them off. We're just having to do the test to make sure they're brain dead. I just can't cope. Will you go up and talk to some of the parents? You're religious, aren't you?" I said, "No, I'm not religious, but I do have a living link with a living God." And I went up into that intensive care unit, and there were bed after bed after bed. We were cramming them in, of these young people on ventilators. And I went up to the first parents. I didn't know what to say. I went up to them and said, "Look, I can't enter into what you're doing, but I just want to extend to you my deepest possible sympathy. And I just pray that God will comfort you at a time of such great loss." The father got up from the bedside. He got me by the coat lapels and he shook me like this. He said, "Don't you ever mention God again to me. What does God know what it is to lose a son?" And then suddenly he realized what he'd said. And tears started to pour down his face. "I'm so sorry." I said, "No, don't apologize to me. But there is a God who loves you. He knows what you're going through. Because God spared not his only son." We were able to share that with him. I don't know whether that man did anything further, but we were able to point to him to a little testament, the bedside locker, by the side of his dying son. You see, when you look at the parallels between medicine and spiritual need, they're very real, you know. Because the first parallel with a patient who comes up to see me in my clinic is that they recognize they have a problem, they have a need. Nobody comes into me in the clinic and says, "Oh, hi, Mr. Thomas, I'm feeling extremely well. Can I have an operation, please?" No, it doesn't quite work like that, folks. And the only reason they will come into my clinic is because there is a problem. They have a need. You see, a lot of my life, ladies and gentlemen, is taken up with dealing with surgical emergencies. Real problems. Patients coming in with, shall we say, fatal potential diseases. And unless we as the surgical team and the whole team act appropriately and promptly, patients will die. We're not facing a surgical emergency, but you know, I believe in life and in our society today, we're facing a spiritual emergency. And there needs to be prompt and appropriate action. Otherwise, people will die and go to a lost eternity. Now that may sound a bit fanciful, but it's the truth on the authority of God's word. And we have to be realistic. A surgeon cannot be fanciful. In my profession, I cannot be, just shall we say, airy-fairy. We've got to be pragmatic. We've got to deal with the issues as they are faced and face them fairly and squarely and deal with them. But the first thing is that the patient has to recognize there is a need. And I think all of us need to realize in our own lives, we have a need. We have an incurable disease called sin. And we know that if that is not dealt with, that leads to eternal death. I have it on the authority of God's word. It's not just my words. Don't just trust me. We need to look into these things and find out really what is the truth about these things. And there is a huge need. We have that need. We have that problem in our lives. It's got to be dealt with. The trouble is so often people don't appreciate that that need is there. I remember some very good friends of ours many, many years ago when our youngest son, our second son was friends with their son. We had them round for supper. We'd known them through school, a lovely couple. And he said to me, "Bill, I hear you do something with kind of Bibles a lot." And I said, "Yes, that's right, Roger, I do." He said, "Oh, that's very interesting." He said, "I'm jolly pleased for you. Well done. That's lovely. I understand you're doing that. You know, yeah, good work, dear boy. Good work. Of course, I don't need that kind of thing. I don't have any need for it." And I knew exactly what he meant. He got a good job, got a lovely wife, two very talented kids, lovely home, lovely car, no monetary worries, no health worries. Where was his need? And then a little thought came to my mind at that stage. I believe God put it there. I said, "Roger, can you just visualize something for me for a moment? He said, okay. I said, visualize a house that's on fire. Who's in most need in that house? He looked at me slightly questioning. I said, may I make a suggestion? May I suggest that the person that's most in need in that house is one who's upstairs fast asleep because they've got no concept of their need? He said, I think you're right. I said, Roger, you are asleep in a spiritual fire because you've got no conscious awareness of your need. But the Bible tells each one of us that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's standards, and that the wages of that sin is death. This is a serious situation. Roger said to me, well, then why haven't you given me one of your Bibles then? I said, well, all right, here we are. And you know, what's so wonderful is that both Roger and his wife and his family have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. They've come to know an answer to their need. But he had to come to that point when he realised that he had a need. And there are so many of us today who are asleep in a spiritual fire because we've got no conscious awareness of the desperate situation of that disease process that the Bible calls sin, because we've all fallen short of God's standards and the wages of that is death. So that sounds horrific. It sounds very politically incorrect too, doesn't it, today? But is it the truth? A lot of people say to me, oh, but I don't believe in all that stuff. Fine. But truth doesn't depend on you believing it for it to be true. And just because you don't believe it doesn't mean to say it isn't true. And that's where so many people are lost today. They don't understand. You see, one of the hardest jobs I have to do as a surgeon is to tell my patients that they've got a bad prognosis, that they've got a serious condition. It is one of the most unpleasant jobs of my life to tell somebody that they have a potentially fatal condition. But you know, there's a but in most of the cases, but we can do something about it. There is an answer, but there has to come to that recognition of need, first of all, before we can go to the second stage. And that patient has to come to recognize in my clinic, anything you say, doctor. Sometimes patients will say to me, but I don't feel ill. Folk, it doesn't matter how we feel. It's what the reality is, what the truth is. That's what matters. And with my patients, it doesn't matter if they say, but I feel well, doctor, I don't want an operation. The fact is, if that is the condition that they have, if they refuse treatment, they will die. Basic fact of life. So many, of course, then say to me, well, that's right, doctor, I'm going to deal with it my way. Reminds me of that old song of Frank Sinatra, which I'm sure none of you remember, I did it my way. What a proud song. But you know, I can tell you many, many situations when the patient said, I want to do it my way. I remember one very, very sad case of a lady who came in with a nasty cancer. And she said, I'm going to do it my way. I said, well, actually, the moment, I'm pretty sure I can cure you with an operation. I'm not having an operation, doctor. I'm going to do it with this special things that I get from the self-help centre. And she was told that carrot juice was good for her. And she was told to take some, I think, 2 glasses of carrot juice. So she thought if carrot 2 glasses were good, then she's going to take 8 glasses of carrot juice. And of course, she made herself very ill. And by the time she came back to us, it was too late. You see, the trouble was with that lady, bless her darling heart, she had a problem. Then she recognized the problem, but she thought she could do with it on her own. So is there a way? Is there an answer? Of course there's an answer. My answer to the patient is, but you need an operation, but that will hurt. Yes, it might. And we'll have to go through it together, and we'll help you through it. But they've got to agree to have it done. They've got to realise that there is an answer, that the answer is an operation. But folks, you see, when it comes to our spiritual need, it needs more than an operation. That cost has to be paid. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. How is that cost going to be met? Is that going to be met by me? You see, let me tell you a story of a little girl I met when I was in Thailand. I met her when I was over there in Bangkok, and it was my first visit there. And they said, well, is it your first visit, Mr. Thomas? Tomorrow you'll have a little tour around the city, free of charge. I said, oh, that's fine, thank you. And I went to the hotel, and the following morning, sure enough, the hotel receptionist phoned up to my room and said, oh, Mr. Thomas, your guide is here with her driver. And I went down, there was a lovely little Bangkok Thai girl called Toy, and there was a driver. The driver didn't speak a word of English. Toy spoke very good English, and off we went. She took me to Buddhist temple after Buddhist temple after Buddhist temple. I saw thin Buddhas, fat Buddhas, lying Buddhas, standing Buddhas, Buddhas on their side, Buddhas upside, almost upside down, no. But I saw Buddhas till Buddha came out of my ears. I then lost it when we went to one huge temple, and then Toy put some money in the slot, got out a bit of gold leaf and started rubbing it on the Buddha to keep the Buddha gold. I said, Toy, you've told me a lot about your God. Can I tell you about mine? He said, well, that would be interesting. I said, you know, there's one big difference between my God and your God. He said, ooh, what's that? I said, my God's a living God. He went, ooh. I said, and my God loves you. Oh, no, he can't love me. He doesn't know me. I said, oh, yes, he does. He made you. Ooh. And I gave her a little testament. And I started to share with Toy about the love of God, that the wages of our sin is death, but God is not willing that any should perish. And as a result of that, God so loved the world, God so loved Toy, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And she said, ooh. And she started to read that testament. The driver got quite cross with her because she forgot to tell him where to go. I tell you, we didn't go near another Buddhist temple. Went to a crocodile farm, but no Buddhist temples. And on the way back, we got to the hotel. Toy just didn't want to go. I thought, why is she not going? Suddenly realised I hadn't given her a tip. So I got out my wallet and got her some money. I said, no, 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 no. I said, well, Toy, how can I help you? And she said, is it possible for anyone to change their God? I said, you can change your belief in your God, because you can come to know the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there and then in that hotel foyer, Toy came to realize two things. One, that she was a sinner. Two, that God loved her. And three, Jesus died to save her. And she came to faith in the Lord Jesus in that room. You see, I could tell you story after story of people who've come to that point. Let me tell you about Kenneth Askew. I remember one day, it was a Saturday, about lunchtime. I'd done my rounds and I was going home to have lunch with Grace and the family. And as I passed the casualty department, the casualty officer said, Bill, will you just come look at this patient for me? Well, I said, sure. Wandered into the casualty department, and there sitting up on one of the trolleys in the A&E department was a gentleman with a little cut over his breastbone here. And the casualty officer said to me, Bill, I'm just about to sew this up. Is there anything else I should be doing? I said, it's a funny little cut. So I said to this gentleman, I said, so how did you get this? Oh, it was an accident. I said, I'm sure it's an accident, but how did it happen? He said, oh, it's of no importance. I said, I'm sorry. I need to know, how did this happen? And then on a bit of pressure, he then told me. He said, my wife and I are not getting on very well together. My business is going down the tubes. I've become extremely depressed. So when my wife and son went out shopping this morning, I took the kitchen carving knife, propped it up on the floor on a pillow, and fell on it to take my own life. I said, I haven't done a very good job, have I? I said, I'm not sure, but you're not going home. And you know, between the time that I had seen him and I arranged the operating theatre, that man became extremely ill. His veins came up in his neck. He started to get very low blood pressure, and his heart was going terribly fast. I rushed him down to theatre. We do what we call a crash induction. We gave him a quick anaesthetic. I opened his chest, and this knife had gone right into his heart. And every little pump of his heart, blood was coming out of this hole. And it was coming into the enclosed cavity around the heart, which we call a pericardium. It was compressing the heart, and the heart couldn't beat. I didn't know what to do. I put my finger on the hole like the little Dutch boy. And the heart was still going. So I said, well, what we can do is to sew this hole up. So we put some stitches in, And to my amazement, this guy survived. We closed his chest up. He went back to the ward. And the following day we went round, and there he was sitting up in bed talking to his wife. Now, we'd saved Kenneth Askew's life, no doubt about it. But had we met his need? The answer is no. His need was met when he found a little book by the side of his bed. And he started to read of a God who loved him. And a God who so loved him that he gave his only begotten son to die for him on that cross at Calvary. He read of a God who loved him so much that he gave his own son to pay the penalty for his sin. So that Kenneth Askew could know eternal life. Not just physical life because of a couple of surgeon stitches. But know eternal life through what Jesus had done when he died on that cross at Calvary. You see, Kenneth Askew came to realize he had a need. He tried to deal with it in a terribly negative way by taking his own life. That wasn't the answer. What was the answer? Was somebody else had given his life for Kenneth Askew to pay the penalty of his sin. And that was Jesus when he died on that cross, when his blood was shed to pay the penalty for Kenneth Askew, my sin, your sin. That is the love of God. You see, in the Bible it tells us without the shedding of blood there is no remission, i.e. there's no forgiveness of sin. And either we will have to pay the penalty of that, or else we have to accept that penalty when Jesus died for us. I have a brother called Nigel. I'm very fond of my brother. He's 8 years younger than I am. Great, great guy. Very fond of him. And one day he and his wife went on a cycling holiday to France. And as they got there, they took their bikes across on the ferry from Portsmouth to Cherbourg. And as they'd cycled up the top of the hill, they were cycling along the top of the headland there when they were hit by the back, at the back by a drunken French driver, and they were both knocked off their bikes. We only heard about 2 days later when my sister-in-law regained consciousness. We thought they were just on holiday over there. So I rushed over there, and when I got there, my heart sank. Because the doctor showed me the x-ray of Nigel's neck. He'd broken his neck. He'd broken the odontoid peg on which our stability of our neck depends. It's a thing that goes in a judicial hanging, by the way. And when the odontoid peg goes across the cord, it causes death. Now, I phoned back to my parents and said, look, the news is not good. Nigel's broken his neck. We had visions of him being completely paralysed. And I was sitting there and my parents had obviously weeping down the other end. And they started to share it with our Christian friends and they started praying and we started praying. And I was sitting in Nigel's room because I just didn't leave it. I slept on a kind of a little truckle bed at the foot of his bed. And one day Leslie, his wife, came in and she and I were having breakfast in his room. And suddenly we heard these words, Pomplemousse. I looked across and there was my brother. He'd looked across and seen that we were eating grapefruit. And he knew we were in France. He said, Pomplemousse. And he said to me, what are you doing here, Will? I said, well, darling boy, you've had an accident. And he said, oh, am I like this? I said, precisely. And I made sure he could move his arms and his legs. And it was an absolute miracle. He had no real, what we call, neurological deficit. Amazing. Cut a long story short, a couple of days later, we'd put him in a special collar. He was well enough to move. And we laid him flat in my car. I had an old Volvo estate at that time. And we drove him back and I was putting him into a hospital in London. But we called in to see my parents on the way. Can you imagine? There was lots of kissing and a lot of crying and gentle, very gentle hugging. And then I went and put Nigel into the hospital and into the hands of the doctors there. And I came back and I sat down in my drawing room. In our drawing room, rather, with my dad. Dad said to me, Will, I have two sons. I thought I was going to lose one of them. I adored him, but God spared him for me. It makes me realize how much God loves me, because God spared not his only son. That's the love of God for each one of us. You see, first of all, we need to recognize, like my patients, that there's a need. Secondly, we need to realize that there's only one answer. Jesus said, look, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, today we're living in a situation when everybody thinks there's so many other ways of doing it. I've led a good life. Or I'm doing a lot of humanitarian aid. I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. I'm doing it my way. Sorry. Do you think God would have spared not his only son if there was another way of effecting your and my salvation? Do you think God would have not taken any other way than giving his only son if we could do it ourselves? You know, there was a Frenchman. Frenchmen are gorgeous, but they're mad. This Frenchman decided to try and take his own appendix out because he was a surgeon, didn't trust anybody else. So he tried to do it with a mirror. Have you ever tried to do something with a mirror? You cut the wrong way. So he thought he was going down, he was going up, he thought he was going in, he was going out. He made such a mess. This guy nearly killed himself. He tried to do it his way. And yet, you know, exactly what's happening with us, with our spiritual lives. We're trying to do it our way and we're making a mess of it. There's only one way. And that's the way which meant Jesus went to that cross, died on that cross for me and for you to pay the penalty for our sin. When I think of that more and more, I'm just overwhelmed at the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it tells us in the Bible, he could have called upon more than 12 legions of angels. They just delivered him. He could have walked through the middle of them. He made them. It's like that song. He grew the tree that he knew would be made into the old rugged cross. You see, who was it there? It was the Lord of all, the creator of all the world, the King of Kings, and he hung on that cross for me. And that's the fact, folk. That is the truth. Jesus says it. It's in the Word of God. This is not fanciful. This is not just my opinion. Please don't accept my opinion. Please find out for yourself. Because these are the kind of things that are so serious. We can't ignore it. But finally, I want to point out there's a third parallel between surgical need and spiritual need. First of all, there's a recognition of our need. Secondly, there's a recognition there's only one answer. But thirdly, we have to do something about it. You see, it's no good me coming, I had a patient coming into me and saying, Mr. Thomas, I recognise I've got a problem and I know you can do an operation that will heal me, but I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to have the operation. I know there's an answer. And I know you can do it. And I know your figures and your outcome data are excellent. I'm not going to go through with it. There comes a time, folk, when my patients have to trust me. They have to trust their surgeon. I don't know, I'm not going to ask you, please don't put your hands up, but any of you who've had an operation will know that the surgeon says you need this. Here's the consent form. This is what we're going to do. This is the outcome. Sign here. And patients sign on that line to commit their life to that doctor. They put their life in his, in her hands. That's what that television series is all about. And that comes that element of trust, that element of step of faith in the surgeon to do the operation that will lead to a cure of that condition. What patient will come into my clinic and say, yes, I know I've got the need, I know I've got this condition, and I know there's an operation that will cure me, but I'm not going to have it done. Sadly, it happens occasionally. Fortunately, very rarely. But it breaks my heart when it does, because I know I can help that patient, I know I can cure them, and they won't let me. And that's one of the frustrating things as a surgeon, it really is. I tell you that. But even more frustrating for me is when I see people who I know have a need. And there's only one way, and they won't accept it. You see, what strikes me as bizarre, folk, is that people will trust me, a stranger they've never met, and they will sign the consent form to let me render them unconscious, make a few holes in them, guddle about a bit, take out a few bits that take my fancy, close them up again and wake them up again. And yet they will not trust their eternal life to the one who made them, to the one who loves them, to the one who died for them, to the one who rose again and folk one day is coming again. Make no mistake about it. One day, Jesus is coming again. Again, I say that on the authority of God's word. It's not my opinion. Nothing I hope I'm telling you this evening is my opinion. It's all in here. It's all in the word of God. But you see, there comes that time when you have to take that step of faith. If you don't, if a patient doesn't, they're not going to be cured. And if they're not going to cure it, that condition is going to go on and on and on till eventually it'll be fatal. You see, Christianity isn't just something like a prop. It's not like a crutch. It was John Glenn, the American astronaut, who said, "My faith is not like a fire engine that just comes out in emergencies. It's a living faith. It's a living relationship." You see, Christianity, people say to me, "Oh, you're religious." I said to you earlier, no, I don't regard myself as religious. I regard myself as a Christian having a personal relationship with a living God. Toy came to realize that in the middle of Bangkok. Kenneth Askew came to realize that in the middle of the intensive care unit. What about Robert Pascoe? Robert Pascoe was a young 17-year-old who used to play football for the county of Devon. Very good footballer. Had ambitions of becoming a professional. One day he and his mates were out on a Saturday evening after a match. Driving too fast, they hit a farm fence. And Robert Pascoe was in the front passenger seat. One of those farm posts came through the windscreen, hit Robert in the middle, went right through him, and right through the chair in which he was sitting in. The fire brigade were called, the ambulance, everything. Robert didn't lose consciousness at all. He was screaming. They cut the roof of the car, cut the seat off, put Robert in his football gear, in the seat with his post coming out, into the ambulance, and that's how I met him. And he was screaming, he said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die," and I thought he was right. We called the anaesthetist and we had to put him to sleep, sitting up in the chair in the ambulance, because we couldn't move him. Then we had to try and find a saw. You try and find a saw on a Saturday evening in a hospital. Yeah, you've got some nice little dainty saws, but not a great big wood saw. So we had to break into the carpenter's department. Couldn't find the carpenter. We had to find a jemmy and get in there and got a saw, sawed it off, laid him flat, and then we operated on him. What was extraordinary, folk? Everything that huge steak, and I've got photographs of it, I wouldn't dream of showing it to you, otherwise that meal might have been a waste of time. But this thing going right the way through him, everything that this steak had destroyed, I could remove or repair. The essential organs had been pushed to one side. Robert woke up the following day and he survived. The press, of course, had got hold of it. And there were photographs of Robert and the car smashed up. I've still got the newspapers of it. And one of the things he said to me, or he said to the newspaper people, he said, "I can't get much closer to dying than I did. But you know what he said? He said, 'God spared my life. God's given me life.'" And he found that life by reading a little testament by the bedside again. You see, Robert Pascoe, boy, he had a need. He realized that. But he had an even greater need than that stake through his tummy. And that was for his eternal need to be met. And it was met as he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him into his life to be his personal saviour. Folks, it doesn't matter what our circumstances are, what our position is in life, how young or old, whatever our nationality, our creed, our background, our ethnicity, it doesn't matter. All of us have a need. And that need is sin. We need to have that dealt with because the wages of sin is death. There is only one way. The Bible tells us that. We can't do it our own way. There are so many different faiths around today. Have you noticed that? We're living in a multi-faith society when it doesn't matter what you believe in. Believe in anything. Folk, how often have you heard all the roads lead to the top of the mountain? Let me give you an example. If somebody came into my clinic and I said, "You've got a fatal condition, you're going to die, but you can be saved by an operation." But it doesn't matter what operation you have. Have any old operation. Have a nice operation. One that's not painful. One that suits your lifestyle. How stupid. How dangerous. And yet that's what's happening today. Folk, there is only one way that our need can be met. And that's with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, when he died for us on that cross, voluntary, shed his blood, paid the penalty of our sins, and died there for me. But folk, he broke the power of death. He broke the power of sin when he rose on that third day. And that's something we can really rejoice in. We don't serve a dead saviour. We don't serve someone like a Buddha we had to write gold film on. We can't have a relationship with an idol. We have a living relationship with a living God if only we will trust him. And that's when putting that hand of faith in the hand of the one who died for us is so important. So as a surgeon, to me, my patients are important. I have thoroughly enjoyed my career because one of the greatest thrills is to see somebody coming in with a major life-threatening disease process and to see them going out cured and well. It is wonderful. You know, once when I was a casualty officer or a young doctor up at St. George's Hospital in Hyde Park Corner, if any of you know it, now it's become a hotel called the Lanes, where I can't even afford a cup of coffee in, but it used to be my hospital. And I remember being on duty then and then suddenly coming and say, hey, will you come down with us to the tube station? I said, what do you mean? I'm on duty. He said, we need you, quick, two policemen. I was frog marked down into Hyde Park Corner tube station, down the escalator. It was about 11:30 at night, onto the tube platform there, and it was crammed full of people. And there was a tube half into the station. They said somebody jumped in front of it to kill themselves. I said, whoops. I said, they said, he's down there. And I looked under the train, and there was this guy. He was obviously alive, flailing a bit, groaning, and his arm was right across the rail. And if we'd moved the train, it'd have cut his arm off. So I said, well, what are we going to do? We said, someone's got to get down there and pull his arm up, hold him down while we move the train. I said, fine, who's going to do that? Why do they always look at the one person with the white coat on? And they said, well, Doc, you just get down there carefully and just mind that rail because that's electrified and we can't turn it off, otherwise we can't move the train. So I said, oh, right. And then before I knew where I was climbing down between the two railway carriages, down into the middle of a tube, the tube gutter. Those of you who know London tubes, it's not exactly the cleanest place to be. It's not exactly the least smelly place to be either. It stunk. And I got down there and I moved on to him, pulled him down, held his arm down and then laid on him. And then they moved the train. Now I love trains, folk, but not that close. They're not, boom, 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 and they moved it off. In fact, there was another story there because they forgot to move it far enough, but that's another aspect of the story. But we took that guy back to the hospital, and we operated on him that night, and he survived, and he walked out of hospital. And as he went, he shook me by the hand. He said, Doc, I'll never, ever forget you. You risked your life to save mine. I said, hold on. Can I tell you of one who gave his life to save you? And we shared with them the love of Jesus. You see, folk, this is life and death issues. This is a spiritual emergency for every single one of us. And there are many of us here who know that wonderful reality of knowing that our life is in his hands. Not in my hands. Not in a surgeon's hands. But my life is in his hands. And if you were to ask me the question, what are the future for you, Bill? I'd say, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds my future, who holds the future. And so, folk, it's been a tremendous privilege to share with you tonight. I hope I haven't told you too many gory stories, but they are real. They're very real, because these are real people, real need. And, folk, each one of us here are real people with a real need, an eternal need. And I just hope and pray that every single one of us, maybe some of us, maybe tonight for the very first time, will come to a full realization of our need. We'll come to a realization there's only one answer to that need. And we'll come to that moment when we make that step of faith and I put our hands in the hands of the one who died for us on that cross. Make that step of faith. Put our lives in his hands. And then all of us here will be able to say, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds my future. And I know one day he's coming again. What a great God we serve. That is the love of God. And I just pray each one of us tonight Well, just think seriously about what Jesus did for us when he died on that cross and come to that moment and that step of faith. I trust you'll forgive me if we have a few moments quiet, and then I would just like to pray very simply as we close. But can I say thank you so much for having me and Grace down here. We've had a wonderful evening, a wonderful meal, but I hope something even more wonderful will be true for each one of us as we know the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Saviour. So a few moments quiet, and then perhaps I'll just close in prayer, if that's all right, Mark. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again this evening we want to come into your presence, thanking you that we can do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, we want to thank you for your love, a love that was so great. You gave your only begotten Son, your only beloved Son, to die for each one of us on that cross. Father God, we're reminded in your word that each one of us are sinners. All have sinned and we fall short of your standards, and the wages and the punishment of that sin is death. But Father God, we want to say thank you to you that we haven't got to pay that punishment ourselves, but that Jesus has done that all for us when he died for us on that cross at Calvary. So now, Heavenly Father, we just pray that each one of us this evening, every single one of us here, however you're old, however young, whatever our circumstances, will come to a realization of our great spiritual need. We'll come to a realization that there is an answer, and that is in the person of Jesus when he died for us. And that we will make that step of faith tonight, if we've not done it ever before, and put our hands in the hands of the one who died for us. That we may, each one of us, be to say, my life is in his hands. And I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds my future. And we can have that assurance of eternal life because Jesus lives today. So, Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for every single one here. Thank you for the wonderful evening we've spent together, the enjoyment of the meal. But above all, we want to say thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. And pray that you will indeed glorify your name tonight in our midst as the Lord Jesus Christ once again is lifted up high, and each one of us will know what it is to know him as our Lord and as our Saviour. And it's in his name we give you our thanks. Amen.